Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Grant us now ears to hear, that we might receive your word, and that it might grow in us and transform us to the praise and glory of your name. Amen. Well, it is Christmas in a week, so let's turn to the 10th commandment. Exodus chapter 20. The passage in your bulletin is incorrect. That is the sermon next week. This morning we are finishing the 10 commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You can say, well, that's a sort of Scrooge-ish thing to do, to preach on coveting a week before Christmas, but it could be Christmas, kids, but it's not. It's just a week before Christmas. Just one verse as we come to the end of these 10 words, these 10 commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's read through that one more time. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Boy, she has a lot of nice stuff. And I am really tired of living in this neighborhood. And it would be nice to have nice things like they do, and everything so beautiful and decorated well and never a mess. We live in a dump. How embarrassing. Must be pretty nice to live in a place like that for Christmas. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Why did I marry my husband, you might think? Why didn't I marry him? Her husband is always so friendly, good with the kids. He helps around the house. He fixes things. He doesn't just break things. Why am I stuck with my husband when there are other men out there? Or you think, wow, she is beautiful. Why couldn't my wife have aged like that? Wish I could have married someone like her. Or if I could, I would take her. My life would be easier, better. Finally, I'd be happy. You shall not covet your neighbor's male servant, his female servant, his ox or his donkey. Man, my car is a piece of junk. It's not fair. And all these other families, all our friends, they seem to be planning for some great vacation now or in the summer, and they go to the Grand Canyon or they go to Disney World. And I know some people, they go overseas, and we're lucky if we can go to grandma's. Why am I stuck in this job? Why aren't my kids more like their kids? Why aren't my parents more like their parents? You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. I wish I could be smart like him. My life would be so much better if I looked like her. Why couldn't I get a normal family? Why can't I run or jump or throw or be as strong as my friends? Why is everything in my life hard and everything for them seems so good and so easy all the time? The Bible speaks against the sin of coveting in strong terms. Romans 1, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Really, Paul? Evil, malice, unrighteousness, and you put right there in the middle, covetousness? Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Coveting in the Bible is a serious sin. But what exactly is coveting? We need to be clear here, lest I lay down a law or a burden that the Bible does not mean to lay down. Coveting is not the same as having desires. The 10th commandment is not prohibiting every kind of longing or want or thought of having something nice or better. Jesus knew what it was to be hungry, to want food. He knew what it was in the wilderness to be tempted. He knew what it was to be thirsty while he was on the cross, to feel abandoned and alone and as if all of his friends had left him. He knew what it was to suffer and to ask God, is there some other way? And he was not coveting. Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, 1648. It is a good book. It's a very hard book because if you don't see your sin, the Puritans will help you, make you see your sin in 100 different ways. So this book is challenging and at points maybe a little over the top. But he says this, even the Puritans, that contentment, he says, is not opposed to a due sense of affliction. It is not opposed, he says, to offering a moan or a complaint to God or to our friends, nor is it opposed to seeking for lawful help and endeavoring to be delivered out of affliction. So even that great Puritan says that. We're not saying you never have a complaint or a moan or you never say, God, I wish there was some other way. We see that children are a good desire in the Bible. We see that sexual intimacy in the Song of Solomon is a good desire. There are a number of proverbs which indicate it's not a bad thing to plan and to work hard in hopes of improving your lot. And so it commends discipline and saving and frugality and other hardworking virtues. It's not wrong to long for God, desire more of his spirit. There's lots of psalms like that. Paul even desired in one sense that he might leave this body and go to be with Christ. So don't hear in this message that all desire is bad. There's a word for that thinking, that all desire is bad or all desire is at the root of what ails us. There's a word for it. It's called Buddhism. The problem in the Buddhist worldview is craving and desire. Maybe you had to take a world religions course somewhere along the way and you jog your memory and you recall in Buddhism there are the four noble truths. Truth number one, life is suffering. Truth number two, suffering is caused by craving. Truth number three, nirvana is reached and suffering is ended when we stop craving. And then fourth, the way to this liberation from craving is followed by the noble eightfold path. That's not Christianity. The Christian problem is not that we desire things, but rather that we desire the wrong things or we desire good things in a wrong way. As C.S. Lewis famously described, the problem is not that we desire too much, but that we desire too little. We are too easily satisfied. That famous line with a child who's content making mud pies in the slum because he has no idea what it means to have a holiday at the sea. We want fleeting worldly pleasures. And God doesn't say to us, shame on you for wanting things. What he says is, I can give you something so much better and lasting than all of those trivial trinkets. So what makes coveting sinful? If it's not desire in itself, what makes coveting sinful? Two things. Number one, we covet when we desire what belongs to someone else. So it isn't just saying, it'd be nice to have a nice house, or I'd like a better job. It's thinking, I want their house, I want his job, I want their TV, their car, their life, and I'd be very happy to take it from them. One way of looking at this commandment is to see that the 10th commandment is the internalization of the 8th commandment. Do not steal is the 8th commandment, and the 10th commandment is don't even desire to steal or desire to have that trade places. Joshua 7:21, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. Just as lust is the first internal step in a sin itself on the way to adultery, so this coveting can be a sin on the way to theft. And even if it doesn't go to actual theft, it is still a sin of the heart. James 4:2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Those two sentences stand in parallel. Coveting is desiring something or desiring someone that is not yours to have. So sex may be a good thing. Possessions may have their place. But they are bad when the thoughts are illicit, when you are wanting what does not belong to you. And a thought or a recognition, my oh my, what a fantastic vehicle that is, then turns to gazing, to fantasizing, to cultivating an illicit desire, romanticizing over these things. Coveting is a violation of the second great commandment. Remember, Jesus summarized the two tables of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Coveting often violates that second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. We're covetous. We think only or supremely of what is good for us, what we would like, what would make me happy, how my life would be better, regardless of how others are affected. Children, adults can listen in. Children, I bet sometime in the next week you'll get a present. If you don't, come tell the elders. We'll talk to parents or Santa or somebody. You're going to get a present. And you know what? You're going to see someone else get a present. Your cousin, your friend, your brother or sister. And you may think that they got a better present. So what to do then? Well, this commandment, which are for all of us, for adults, for children, this commandment says that we should be content with what we have, say thank you for what we've received, and not covet what other people have. Why did you get something that I didn't get? That's not fair. Wouldn't that be wonderful, all of us, kids especially, if we could make a commitment over the next week not to say those words? That's not fair. Because then mom and dad might get into a really good speech about you want to know what's fair, and you don't, kids, you don't even want to hear that. You don't even want to go there. And they'll tell you about all the people who don't have it. Just say thank you. And they'll tell you about when they were kids and they got coal for Christmas and they liked it, okay? So let's not covet. Coveting is not just saying, I would like something. Okay, we all have a wish list. Coveting is saying, and why did you get that? And I wanted that. And that's better. And I'm angry because you're happy. Coveting wants what other people have. That's the first way in which it is sinful. Here's the second. We covet when our desire leads to or is an expression of discontentment. So it's not simply a desire. We have all sorts of desires. The Bible understands that. Jesus is constantly speaking to us as people with desires. You want to be rich. Jesus says, okay, I'll tell you how you can really be rich. Store up treasures in heaven. You want to have security. Jesus said, that's good. I'll tell you how you can have lasting, eternal inheritance. It's not desire. It's when that coveting leads to an expression of discontentment. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says the 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate emotions and affections to anything that is his. So this is where it gets even harder, because some of you may have listened to the first point and said, yeah, coveting is wanting what other people have, wanting to take it from them. And you say, no, that's fine. That's okay. They can have all their nice stuff. I don't want to take it away from them. I just won't be happy if I don't also have it. So the first way of sinning with coveting is a violation of the second commandment. I'm not loving my neighbor as myself because I don't care how it affects you. I just want that too. I don't care if you're going to cry about it. It makes me happy, so I take it. Now, this way of sinning is a violation of the first great commandment. Not just love your neighbor as yourself, but love God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Because it is expressing to the world and to God, you're not enough. I'm not happy with you. You have not treated me as I deserve. See, coveting is such a fitting summary to the Ten Commandments because it can be a serious violation of both tables of the law. So don't think that it's strange that the Ten Commandments would start with monotheism, and it seems so big and grand, and I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. And then you feel like it ends with kind of a whimper, and don't try to get the guy's donkey. Really? We've gone from that, there's one God, the supreme principle of monotheism in the world too, don't look at the donkey. Well, do you see how the two are connected? No other gods. Even the guy's donkey, even his house, his wife, his friends, his abilities, his kids, his job. Let nothing else capture your gaze and your affections ahead of me, what God is saying. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So there it is spelled out for us. Why it's a violation of the first commandment, the second commandment, it is idolatrous. To covet is to say, I need that or I can't live. If I don't have that place, person, possession, I cannot be happy. Without that, God is not a good God. It's defining God by our own terms. So don't think the 10th commandment is kind of a, oh, by the way, sort of an afterthought, maybe a little bit of anticlimax, a little bit of a lame add-on. You know, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie. Don't be after the person's stuff either. No. It's far from just a kind of afterthought. It is really the summation and the culmination of these commandments. Because even though we've been looking at the Ten Commandments and we understand from Jesus and from the rest of the Bible that they all have an internal dimension, it can be easy to miss that until you get to the Tenth Commandment. You could just look at the first nine commandments and they almost seem possible, don't they? I don't kill people. Don't sleep around. I don't lie under oath. I try to honor the Sabbath, and I don't swear. I don't have any statues in my house. You almost feel like the first nine commandments are possible. And then just to make sure, God says, you're going to see that this is utterly impossible. By the way, okay, you didn't kill anyone. You don't sleep around. How about your heart? Don't covet. There are parallels in the ancient world to many of the commandments. Other nations and people had commandments against not murdering, against being faithful, against telling the truth, not stealing, but there's no parallels to this sort of written national code. You shall not covet. The 10th commandment makes explicit what the other commandments imply, namely that obedience is a matter of the heart. How do you know if you are coveting? What are some of the outward manifestations of this inward condition of the heart? How do you know if you're a coveter? Let me give you four ways. Number one, you might be coveting if you have hurt others in order to get more for yourself. You hurt others in order to get more for yourself. And hurting could be actions, but maybe more likely it could be words, attitude, a look, a sneer, a sigh. James 5:5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. He's rebuking those employers who have cheated their employees of their due wages. He's saying, covetous, greedy people. Do you have a do whatever it takes to get ahead attitude? Psalm 10, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised, for the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. Proverbs 28:25, a greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. Have you hurt others in order to get more for yourself? You've not even had your eyes open to the way you're neglecting your family, to the way you speak to others, the way you treat others, the way you run your business. It's just cutthroat. It's just bottom line. Doesn't matter if they need that or not. Doesn't matter if that hurts them or not. I'm getting mine. That's an attitude of covetousness. You hurt others in order to get more for yourself. Number two, you might be coveting if you are preoccupied with making more and accumulating more. If you are preoccupied with making more and accumulating more. Remember Jesus' famous parable about the sower and the soils? In the one that fell among the thorns and it seemed to be bearing fruit and it was almost growing, and it's like the person who looks like they're a Christian, looks like there's something good spiritually going on in their life. And then Jesus says, the thorns choke it out. He says it's like the deceitfulness of riches and the worry of life choke out the word and prove that it is unfruitful. Just the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth. And you get the picture from Jesus. It wasn't that somebody woke up one day and just said, it doesn't matter, whatever, I'm going to cheat, lie, steal, get my way to the top. That's not what happened. It was just all the stuff that they wanted and all the time it took to maintain all the stuff that they had. Just all those worries of life. They didn't say, you know what, I'm through with God. I don't care about his word anymore. They just got too busy for it. They had all sorts of things they had to take care of, and they had possessions and more possessions, and once you have them, you get enough, and they start to possess you. And pretty soon, you know, I don't really have time for church. And it's been a while since I read my Bible. I've got a lot of things to take care of. I got this other place that I need to do, these things that I need to go. Well, I bought this, and I better make sure I use it. And over time, the deceitfulness of all of that and all of those worries choke it out. And you just think, how can I get more? How can I get more? It's not wrong to have desires. It's not wrong to look and think that's nice. What's wrong is, now what? How can I get that? What's wrong is to believe that lie, that if I had that, I'd finally be happy. I've said before that just about the only two things that are on our TV, sports or HGTV. And you can watch both to the glory of God, I believe, even though, you know, some people, my wife might think, every football game is exactly the same. To which I'd reply, and House Hunters is very different? Oh, it's always the same. You never get to the end of the show and we bought a clunker. We hate our house. No, they always love it. They always get it. They always, well, it's on at our house, and that's fine. And this shows my heart, probably. I said last night, I said, you know, someone was buying a house, and I said, oh, I like people who are buying houses that I can't afford, not the ones that I can afford. I don't want to see things that I could have. I want to see things I don't have. I want to see how other people live. I want to see what that's like. And again, it can all be just fun and interesting, and there's an aesthetic element and there's a personal element, but we just have to guard our hearts to think sort of things are being stirred up. If I had that, man, if I could, that would be it. It just, if I came home to that, be happy. We begin to covet and think that life is about the accumulation of things. Here's a third way we can be coveting. I'd be coveting if you are unwilling to give up what you already have. See, not just I wish I had that. There's some people, they're not wired that way. They're not into that. They don't care about all the big house or the cars. They just know that what they have, they got their nest egg and nobody's touching it. And it's safe and it's secure and it's sound. And again, you got a fine line here. There's lots of things in the Bible about the wisdom of saving and being responsible. Are you willing to give up what you have? The covetous man or woman may not want more, but they may be completely unwilling to share with what they have. You know the story that Jesus tells. Well, it's not a story, the gospel writers tell it. It happened with the rich young man who comes up to Jesus, and you remember? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be a good person? You remember what Jesus does? He starts rattling off the second table of the law. And the man says, I've done all of these things since I've done it. You know, don't murder and honor your parents and don't steal. And the guy's just going through and he's checking off the boxes. That's right. That was possible. That was possible. That was possible. I did it. I'm okay, Jesus. And as you've probably heard before, when you read that account in the Gospels and you read carefully, you notice Jesus left out one commandment from the second table of the law. He doesn't mention the 10th commandment. Well, he does. He comes around and he says, okay, I want you to go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. See, Jesus is pretty smart. He comes around the backside to this rich man. Okay, you did that. You know, the adultery one and the steal. Okay, good, good, good. And he doesn't just say, and remember the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. He says, okay, let me give you an application. Would you be willing to give this up? To give it away? And we can go through the Bible and understand that that's not the exact call upon all of our lives. You know, the Bible talks about giving a tithe, and, you know, Zacchaeus gave away half, and that rich man had to give away everything. And so, not saying to all of us, go and divest yourself of everything this very moment. But what he is saying is, are you willing to let go? You willing to let that slip through your fingers? You willing to write a check? You willing to put your money ahead? Store up treasures in heaven, because all this stuff, it's gonna leak, it's gonna rust, moth, it's gonna be destroyed. You want something beautiful, right? You want something that lasts. You want something that's gonna be a good investment. Jesus says, "That's great. I will make you the best investor ever. It yields an amazing return. It's never let anyone down. Store up your treasures in heaven." But the rich young man loved his stuff more than he loved God. Are you willing to give up what you have? And here's fourth. You may be coveting if you are frequently discontent with your house, your spouse, your mouse. We can do the Dr. Seuss version, but we'll just say with your house, your spouse, the quality or the quantity of your possessions, and the general state of your life. Let's add that important caveat from Jeremiah Burroughs. God is not saying you cannot offer a complaint or a moan or a lament. The Bible's full of those. Many of you have hard circumstances that you're enduring. And the Bible gives us voice to express those cries of pain. But this is something a little different. Do you always want the next thing or the last thing? It's always, it was so much better then. Or is it always the next thing? It will be so much better then. I've said before that one of the things I almost always pray with a bride and groom, and usually it's just praying with the groom and his groomsmen before a wedding, before they come out, I'll say, God, would you give to this man and woman the rare gift of delighting in this moment right now? Because we're so often waiting for the next thing to fulfill us. You can think, if I had a boyfriend or girlfriend, then it's, if I could just get engaged, and then if we could just get married, and then if we could just get through the ceremony, and if we could just get to the honeymoon, and if we could just, and then it's always what the next thing is. It's hard for us to look now and think, this is a good gift right now that God has given me. There are things right now in this moment, be it with food or family or friends, and certainly with salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, with songs that we're going to sing, with prayers to be prayed, with the warmth of fellowship and hospitality, with a good thick glass of eggnog. And you think, God, you've been good to me. So many of us, it's always the next thing or the last thing. And so when we're young, we just want to be older. We want to be teenagers, and then when we're teenagers, we want to be fully adults. And then, you know, when you get to be a little older, you think, oh, man, is youth wasted on the young? Oh, if only I could go back and, you know, I could run and have the energy and do that. Or maybe you're in the middle of your job and you just want to be retired, and then you get retired and you miss when you were working, and you have your kids in the house, and your just empty nest sounds like a beautiful nest. Empty nests are clean nests, quiet nests. And then your nest is empty and you say, it's too quiet. Where is everyone? What are we doing? And it's always something else, always wanting to have the last thing or the next thing. Contentment says, I have what I need, God is good, I will rejoice. Coveting says, I need that, I will not be happy without it, it is not fair, and I want that more than life itself. The antidote to the sin of coveting is 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you see what the Bible does there? Coveting is about gaining. Isn't that why you covet? I want to gain a possession. I want to gain a friend. I want to gain a house. Coveting is a desire for gain. And God says, good. You want gain. I want you to have gain. I want you to have joy. I want to bless you. But you don't get it by coveting. You get it with contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. What do you love? What are we chasing? What do you think about? What do I think about? In the shower, on your way to work, on the drive, folding laundry, what's the one thing you think you need in order to really, truly be happy? The answer is something other than God, and we're idolaters. And God understands that our health matters and our marriage matters, and we don't want to be alone, and family health and purity matters, and peace and tranquility and relationships and a roof over our head and clothes on our back and food to eat. He's not ignorant of those things, and he knows what we need. If only I had blank, I would finally be happy. What's that? What's in that blank? That's your God. It's my God. If I only had, then I'd be happy. When we covet, we are believing a lie about who God is and about how he loves us. And we must fight this temptation to lie, to believe a lie, with faith. We must remember two things in particular, and here we close. We must remember two things in particular to fight the fight of faith and beat back the temptation to covet. Number one, we must remember how the story ends, and number two, we must remember who is with us now. You and I need to remember how the story ends later. Later. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is vanity. Okay, that's not going to make you happy. Psalm 73, remember that psalm? Asaph wrote that psalm, and he says, I was envious of the arrogant, and my foot almost slipped, and I began to say to myself, the arrogant, the proud, the disobedient, they have everything. God doesn't care. And then you remember what turned his mind, until I went into the sanctuary, until I went into the house of God, and then I pondered their end. He remembered the end of the story. He remembered what was coming later, later for the arrogant, for the unrighteous, and later for God's people. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You must remember how the story ends later. And you must remember who is with you now. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content, Paul says. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And that doesn't mean you can run a 4-minute mile if you're a Christian just by praying. It doesn't mean you throw the football farther. It doesn't mean that you get the best job and you get the best grades because Christ does all. It means that God will be more than enough in your abundance, in your prosperity, and in your adversity. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So we need to remember how the story ends later, and we need to remember who is with us right now. That friend that sticks closer to us than a brother. That one who will never leave us nor forsake us. That high priest who loves to intercede for his people. We need to remember who it is who is with us. Say, I haven't forgotten you. You're not alone. How can you say you have nothing? You have me. I am my beloved, and he is mine. How do we begin to make progress in obeying the Ten Commandments? By turning to Christ, God with us, and by trusting that this Emmanuel is the way, the truth, and the life, that he tells us the truth, and so we listen to him, we believe him, and that he is the only way to be forgiven, and so when we fall short of these commandments, and we will, we run to him for mercy, and we believe that he is the life, and that his commands are meant to give us life, that we may follow him and have abundant life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for adopting us. We thank you for your law. We delight in it. It is good. It is solid ground beneath our feet. We thank you for the word in these 10 words, and we thank you for the word made flesh who dwells among us and now within us by the Holy Spirit. And so we look to Christ for all that we lack. We look to him when we stumble and fall. We look to him for new life, new heart, new power, new strength to obey these commands. We look to Him so that we do not need to covet, knowing that we already have this pearl of greatest price. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.